In 1936, during the siege of Madrid in the Spanish Civil War, the nationalist Emilio Mora was his name, told a journalist that he really thought the chances of actually taking the city were pretty good. And he said there were two reasons why. First was they had four columns attacking Madrid from the outside. But he said more significantly they had a fifth column on the inside. And by fifth column, he meant a group of people living within the city, a larger group, that were committed through any means possible to bring the city down. And they did, in fact, bring the Republicans down. Ever since then, this term, the fifth column, has been used to mean a group of people who are committed through subversive, any means possible, to bring down a group that they're within. And the petite letter of Jude that we're going to look at this morning is about how we believers contend with this fifth column in the church, because, hello, there is a fifth column in the church. And Jude is this little book, if you have a Bible, it's tucked away between the epistles or the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then there's Jude, then there's the book of Revelation. So go all the way to the right, Revelation, move back, just before there, you see this 25-verse letter. And it's a very important book for us to consider because of an explosion of church scandals today. In fact, there might be some people here in this room this morning who have been very discouraged, who have been reading all these news reports of scandals in the church and problems in the church. And this letter addresses those issues and how we can respond to them. And it's important. It tells us what matters most and what's worth fighting for. So the first question is, who is Jude? Starting in verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So who is Jude? Jude was the brother of James. And James was the leader in the Jerusalem church, and many of us are well aware from Galatians 1:19, James was Jesus' brother. In fact, Mark 6:3 says that Jesus had brothers named James and Jude, or in Greek, Jude can be translated Judas. It was a very common name in that day. So this book was written by Jesus' younger brother, Jude. Yet he doesn't brag about it. Instead, he identifies himself simply as a servant, and the Greek word there is doulos, which literally means a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, my brother, his name was Robin, he's passed away, but he was a war hero, very famous. He won a Distinguished Flying Cross and Silver Stars as a naval aviator. In fact, in the recent death of John McCain, there was a picture of McCain with a flying, and there was right behind him was my brother. So he was really an amazing fella, and he was buried in Arlington with highest military honors. I was there, and it was really something to see the missing man fly over the White House for him. So I brag about him all the time. Jude didn't brag about his brother being the brother, that is, of Jesus, the Son of God. He identified instead as the slave of his half-brother. He grew up with him. He knew everything about him. And he knew he was God and submitted to him. And that's how he identifies at the beginning of his letter. And then it says that Jude, of course, is writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's writing to the church. This letter is to those who have responded to the gospel. They're Christ followers. They're sincere in their faith. And I think it's important to note that Jude's letter is important for what it doesn't say in the beginning. Letters usually, these epistles, and there are many of them in the New Testament, of course, I think some 21, they usually identify the author and the specific recipients and then move into a thanksgiving and a prayer. But Jude skips right through the thanksgiving and prayer. He doesn't mention it. He's in a rush to get to the heart of the matter that he wants to talk about. Specifically in verses 3 and 4, he tells us two things. If you don't get anything else, get these two things he's talking about this morning. First is what matters most, and secondly, why it's worth fighting for. Now, before we jump into this, I want to talk about this fifth column and all the scandals that are going on around us today, and not just the Catholic scandals, which are tragic, with the hundreds of pastors and the abuse that's gone on there, but there have been a lot of reports in evangelical churches across the spectrum of pastors and shepherds and leaders who are guilty of abuse, are hurting people, are failing, and to say nothing of all the reports of the false doctrines that are being taught in churches today. And I want to say this because we have to be honest and straightforward as a church about what's going on. We have to address these things directly, and it's worth asking the question, what's going on? And if you're here and you're not sure about the church, perhaps because of all these scandals, today, well, God brought you here to hear this message because it's going to address directly these issues. And for all the rest of us, it's going to tell us, well, what do we do about it? How to respond to it? Is it really shocking that this is happening? Well, let's see what Jude has to say. So the first question is, what matters most? This sets the tone for the letter to deal with the fifth column. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, the faith that was once delivered to the saints." So he's saying, I'm eager. I want to talk to you about what? Our common salvation. Do you ever hang around people who incessantly talk about the same things? You know what I'm talking about? No matter where it's going, it's just a matter of time before the conversation gets to their favorite topic. The topic that's what? That's gripped their heart. How many of you remember Private Benjamin Buford Bubba Blue? Anybody know who he was? Yeah, he was in Forrest Gump, wasn't he? This is what Private Blue, Bubba Blue, said to Forrest Gump when he talked all the time. He'd say, what was his favorite topic? What gripped his heart? Shrimp! Yeah, shrimp is the fruit of the sea, he said. You can barbecue it, boil it, broil it, bake it, saute it. There's shrimp kebab, shrimp creole, shrimp gumbo, pan-fried, deep-fried, stir-fried. There's pineapple shrimp, lemon shrimp, coconut shrimp, pepper shrimp, shrimp soup, shrimp stew, shrimp salad, shrimp and potatoes, shrimp burger, shrimp sandwich. Well, that's about it. And then he went on to talking about it again because it gripped his heart. What grips our heart comes out in our speech every time. And in verse 3, you get a sense of what grips Jude's heart. It's our common salvation. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what grips them. And that's what Jude really wanted to write about rather than what he ended up writing about. So what we see here are three things. First of all, Jude delights in the gospel. It's like he has a one-track mind. And if you let him talk for any length of time, he would quickly come to his favorite topic. It ain't shrimp, it's Jesus Christ. Second, Jude delights in the gospel that was once for all delivered. It's not this nebulous thing that nobody can really pin down. It isn't faith in faith. It's the faith articulated as the gospel. And it's not a message that's evolving and that could mean just about anything. There is a completeness and a finality to the gospel. It's so shallow, a little child could go into it, so deep that we can dive into the greatest of depths an adult can. And Jude is wonderfully helpful in answering the claims of cults, this little book, might I add. All the isms and the false doctrines. For example, Mormons and Muslims, they both deny the Trinity, the most fundamental belief that we in Christians hold. They tell us that God's revelation wasn't complete, that it did not stop with the New Testament, that we need new books and new revelation like the Book of Mormon or the Quran. But Jude clearly answers this when he says, I want you to contend for the faith, that is the gospel, that was once for all delivered to the saints. It needs no additions, no modifications, no new revelation. It is complete and total. And I'm going to get to that and just what that gospel was. I don't assume that we all have the same understanding that. We'll get to that in just a minute. Third, I did hear one amen on that. That's a good amen. Third, Jude delights in the gospel that has once for all been entrusted to us, to you and me, if you're a Christ follower. It's more valuable than anything else that'll ever be entrusted to us, so we better guard it. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, he said, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So there's something precious here. We need to guard it. We need to be careful about it. And this is really critical when we think of the fifth column. Because the fifth column is coming in to undermine the gospel, to undermine the most fundamental truths that are the basis of our salvation. We're called to protect and cherish the gospel, to hold it tightly, to treasure it. It's what matters most. So, he talks about what matters most, the gospel, right? Then he says, why the gospel? Why is the gospel what? Worth fighting for? Jude now addresses this topic because the gospel within the church, that fifth column, it's under siege just as much as Madrid was under siege by the fifth column back in 1936. So we continue on. In verse 3, Jude writes, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the gospel. You might underline that word, contend. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, grace of our God, that's the gospel, into sensuality, sexual perversions. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. See, Jude says there's a problem. There's a really big problem. Which means we need not only to delight in the gospel, we need to contend for the gospel. So where we're going and where Jude is going with this message is, it isn't enough just to believe it. We have to contend for it. And the word contend here is used of athletes who, to win, they pour their entire effort out into something. They're struggling. They're fighting to win a prize. It's a very, very strong word. I was sent a picture this week of my granddaughter. We haven't been home for the last couple weeks. And she just started high school a few weeks ago. And she decided, well, I think I'm going to go out for the cross-country team. It'd be kind of fun. And she's about her sixth race in. And there's a picture of her finishing this week, and she's putting everything into it. Everything. She thought she was just going to go to get a little bit of, you know, of a workout. And she ran her first race and said, hey, I like contending for this. And by the sixth race, she's the fastest runner in the whole school. She's the number one varsity runner and one of the premier runners in the county. I wanted to show the picture of her because it showed her contending in every way. And that's what we're called to do for the gospel. Put it all in. Jude wants contenders, and he wants them now because there's a danger. The danger is certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people perverted the gospel and brought in sensuality and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And these certain ungodly people, they're within the church. They're not out there. It isn't one of the four columns that General Mora talked about. It's that fifth column. And they're teaching false doctrines. And they're perverting God's grace, promoting sexual immorality, sowing rebellion. And in the book of Acts, Paul wrote that we shouldn't be surprised by these, and he calls them fierce wolves. So I want you to relax a little bit. What we see going on right now, as tragic as it is with these scandals and so on in the church, we shouldn't be surprised by them. Scripture says, listen to what Paul said in Acts 20. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. This message is a be alert message. Beware. Don't be surprised. Now, I have to ask you this morning, I must ask you this morning, do you know the gospel? And I say this to everybody in this room. When I speak about the gospel, I never assume that my audience is clear about it. In fact, let me be clear about what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most concise and clearest summary of the gospel in the New Testament. It's worth just taking a little quick view of it again to understand with clarity the simplicity and straightforwardness of the gospel. It says, Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, what? I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This is the gospel. This is the basis for everything. This is the basis for eternal life. This is the basis for meaning in life and purpose in life. The gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. He says there are three objective elements to the gospel. The first is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He doesn't simply say Christ died. There's no good news in that. Jesus didn't say I'm finished when he died. He said it is finished, what he came to do. The good news is Christ died for our sins, for your sins, and his death delivered us and set us free. Some of you in this room this morning are struggling with the sense of failure, the sense of shortcomings, the sense that you're just guilty because you know you're guilty. Well, the good news is Christ died for your sins. That's an objective fact. Second, Jesus was buried. Why does Paul include his burial? Isn't it enough that Jesus died and rose again? Well, he had to die physically, not merely spiritually, because he came to save us body and soul. Folks, the future, the fullness of the kingdom of God, we're not going to be floating around like angels. We're going to have our bodies. They'll be glorified bodies. Jesus is the firstborn in that. We'll be completely redeemed physically, spiritually, our souls in every way. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the gospel. And he had to die physically. That's why he had to be buried. And thirdly, it says Jesus was raised in the third day in accordance with the scripture. That's mentioned twice, in accordance with the scripture. Did you know that he fulfilled over 350 prophecies? His life, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus wasn't merely resuscitated, though. That's just coming back to the life he had before. He was resurrected. That's the gospel. That means he came back to a life he had never lived before, a glorified life, the kind of life that we're destined for, the kind of life that puts a big smile on my face, the kind of life we are going to be living for all of eternity. And yet he was the same Jesus with the wounds in his body, and the disciples can touch him and they could see him for himself. But it was a resurrected body. That's the gospel. So I ask you this question. Are you ready to contend for this gospel? That's what Jude's asking. That's what Jude's asking the church. Jude says we can't ignore false teaching. And he's not talking about minor differences, by the way. He's talking about major departures from, quote, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, unquote. And what bothered Jude was this attack came from those who professed to be Christians inside the church. And we shouldn't be surprised when this attack comes. So how did Jude address this problem? Well, the first way he addressed this problem is to say God's judgment is certain. And the key word there is certain. God's judgment on this fifth column for these certain ungodly people, for these fierce wolves, is certain. And in verses 5 through 7, he offers three biblical examples of God's certain judgment. And this should be encouraging to us. Because sometimes when we're fighting the battle, when we're interacting with somebody and we know that they're really trying to lead people we love astray, that in the end they're going to be judged. And so it should motivate us to want to express God's mercy to them. First, there's Israel wandering in the desert after the Exodus. They were a mixed multitude, as the Old Testament tells us. Some were believers, many were not. And when they came into the wilderness, they complained and they rebelled against God's authority and they refused to enter the promised land. So God judged them. Out of all the people who left Egypt, only two men entered the land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest perished. Then he offers another example, the second example of certain judgment, and it's the angels who followed Satan's rebellion. They came to earth, they bred with women, so they too were judged. And Jude's point is that even angels aren't excluded from judgment when they fall through the sins of pride and lust, which they did. And pride and lust is exactly what the fifth column in the church is guilty of. This should be sobering to all of us. The third example is Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities in the southern end of the Dead Sea that fell into the open and widely accepted practice of sexual immorality. And it was so blatant that when angels visited Lot, the men of the city, they surrounded the house and they ordered them to bring out the angels so they could have their way with them. And God judged the city, a judgment that Jude refers to as a type or a foreshadowing, a judgment of fire to come in the last days. And in other words, judgment is a done deal on this. It isn't if, it's when. Judgment may be sudden in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. It may be delayed, as in the case of the fallen angels, or it may come about in the natural course of events, as in the case of those who came out of Egypt and were wandering in the desert. But it's going to happen. Further reading, we see what went wrong with them and why they were judged. In verse 8, it says, "Yet in like manner," and remember, he is comparing this fifth column, these certain people, these ungodly people, to those that he just described and others in the Old Testament. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams," number one, defile the flesh, number two, reject authority, and number three, blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he describes each of these. He kind of reverses the order. He talks about blaspheming glorious ones, rejecting authority, and defiling the flesh in verses 9 through 13. We won't read all these verses, but let's just quickly go over them. First, there's blaspheming the glorious ones, and he referred to an incident that isn't recorded in our Bible. It comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses, which was familiar to the readers in the first century. And small portions of The Assumption of Moses still exist today, but Jude was quoting from a portion that is now lost. Not everything in the Assumption of Moses is true, which is why the parts we have isn't accepted as a part of our Bible. But there are some parts that are true that were referred to. And when Moses died, it says, the archangel Michael contended with the devil over Moses' body. And the devil made a twofold claim. The devil said he had the right to Moses' body first because Moses was a murderer, which is true. He had slain this Egyptian. And second, because it was in the realm of material things over which he, the devil, had authority. And the idea there being, well, God can rule the spirit world, but not the material. I rule the material world. Wrong. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the whole world. He was bodily raised. We are being redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. Of course, Michael disputed these claims. They were lies. But what's particularly significant for Jude is how Michael contended with the devil. He didn't speak directly to Satan when he confronted him. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude's judgment is if archangels, who have so much power and knowledge of the truth, are careful to respect the God-given dignity of a fallen angel, then why should we, mere men, blaspheme the principalities and powers in high places? It's Jesus' authority. He is the one who does this. Next, there's rejecting authority. And I think it's important to understand that as you look at all the scandals going on around the church today, so much of it is rooted in rejecting authority, God-given authority, and how very dangerous this is. This is a timely topic for today's culture, not just in the church. In verse 11 it says, Jude writes, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion." Okay, let's unpack this a little bit, right? Jude traces here the way of rebellion. He gets to the heart of the matter and how he describes how it develops, personifying it with Cain and Balaam and Korah. First, let's talk about the way of Cain. The way of Cain was selfishness. Cain stands forever, of course, as the person who thought only of himself, who hated and killed his brother Abel. One Jewish commentary says that Cain believed he could get away with anything because he thought there was no judgment, no judge, no reward to come for the righteous, and no destruction for the wicked. You know those kind of people? Yeah, there are even people in the church who say there is no real judgment. So Jude says selfishness is the first step on the way to ultimate rebellion. Next, there's what he calls Balaam's heir. And there are two stories about Balaam in the Old Testament. In one story, a pagan king hired Balaam, a Jewish prophet, to curse the children of Israel. As he was riding along on a donkey to do this, the donkey balked because he saw the angel of the Lord blocking his way, but Balaam couldn't see the angel because he didn't have spiritual eyesight. And finally, the donkey had to speak with a human voice to rebuke the madness of the prophet. You can read that story in Numbers 22. It's an interesting story. So Balaam was motivated by greed, which is confirmed by the second story. In return for money, Balaam taught the children of Israel how to sin. Read that in Numbers 31, verse 15. He sent pagan women to seduce the men of Israel and introduced them to the worship of idols, and that worship of idols involved what? Sexual rites, of course. Thus, Balaam was guilty of teaching others to sin. And we can even see this going on today in different parts of the church from the inside, teaching people that it's okay to do certain things that Scripture very clearly prohibits. The progression from selfishness to teaching others to sin ends in the rebellion of Korah, which occurred after Moses led Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And what did Korah do? Korah led a mutiny against Moses and Aaron. This is what he said, quote, "Who do you think you are, making yourselves the leaders of Israel?" By the way, did Moses make himself the leader of Israel? Absolutely not. Who made Moses the leader of Israel? Yeah, that's right. And so when Korah said, when he challenged his authority, whose authority was he really challenging? God's. That's right. Korah said, "We are as good as you are. We have as much authority as you have in Israel. What makes you think you have the right to speak for God?" You remember what happened to Korah and his group? God said, "Look, Korah, you and your group, you stand over there, and Moses and the rest of you, you stand over here, and I'll show you what's going to happen." And suddenly, what happened? The ground opened up beneath Korah's group, and they went down alive into the pit. That story is a good one in Numbers 16. And this was God's remarkable, dramatic way of saying that that defiance of God-given authority represents ultimate sin. We need to take that to heart. All of us in this room, we need to check our hearts when it comes to authority. Finally, Jude talks about the defiling of the flesh. And he talks about it in regard to what was called love feasts in the early church. See, in the early church, after Sunday gatherings, believers had these love feasts. And they were really wonderful family fellowship times, better than potluck. I don't like that word, potluck. Didn't love feasts sound a lot better? I don't know, it does to me. And so what happened, though, in these love feasts is people were beginning to divide into cliques, and soon there were divisions, and some groups were, well, they were starting to party hardy. And they were only looking after themselves, and then they started entering into certain kind of immorality, and it went downhill. So Jude continues describing the fifth column in this way, those that would lead in such things, as hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, not much value there, huh? Swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead. That is, they're spiritually dead, and they're in every way dead. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, who can have any kind of guidance from a wandering star, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verses 12 and 13. These are powerful words. They really don't need any further explanation. And in verses 14 through 16, then, Jude quotes Enoch. This is another non-canonical book, but he quotes from truth from Enoch. It's not a lost book. You can go online and look up the book of Enoch. He says that that these certain people, that is the people before the flood, are exactly the kind of men that were before the flood, the ones today that he's talking about in the church, describing them as grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So there's a sure judgment on them. They're rebels. They're leading people astray. They bait their hook with sexuality in particular and sexual immorality. We see all this going on today. But they really are wanting to challenge authority, the authority of God in the church. I'm reminded of a story of a friend of mine who pastored a church that went through a terrible situation. The church, he had an assistant pastor, and this came completely out of the blue, who had, this pastor had abused children. And he was arrested, and it was headlines all over, and there was a meeting called, and he called a meeting of the whole church to go before the Lord and pray and repent. He also had brought in Christian counselors to help people through it all. It was very good. But in the middle of this meeting, somebody stood up and said, "I have something to say." And he said, "There is nothing to say. We're praying right now." And he said, "God is no longer in this church. You're not the leader. All those who want to come with me, come with me." And they left. And they walked out. A lot of people walked out. And they went over to another church that a friend of mine pastors at a Sunday night service. And that next Sunday night, in the middle of worship and the service, he fell over dead, the one who led the rebellion. I'm not making it up. Did you hear what I just said? When we challenge authority, I'm not endorsing what happened to this assistant pastor who abused these children, but the pastor is a good man. And this was a fierce wolf within the church that was doing this, and he was trying to deal with it. And this man, in some ways, was even worse. So how do we contend for the gospel? How do we give our all to contend for the gospel? Now comes the positive part in verses 17 through 23. Verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he's just saying again, they told you this would happen. Don't be surprised. So if you start to get discouraged when you read about some of these reports, your response now can be, "I'm not surprised." Can we all go like that? I'm not surprised. The apostles said this would happen. I'm not endorsing it, but I'm not surprised. So what are you going to do about it? What's our response? Twofold. The first is internal. It has to do with your heart and your mind. And there are three ways we can respond that ourselves. And then we're going to talk about how we relate to these certain people, these ungodly people, who, when we see them, when they're around us. Cultivate your hearts and minds in three ways. First, know what you believe and why you believe it. This is a challenge to every one of you in this room. Jude 1:20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." You must build yourself up. Learn the truth. He doesn't say to them, organize a counter movement, try to get these people thrown out of the church. Most Christians don't understand what they believe and why they believe it. 2 Peter 2:14 says, the fifth column will, quote unquote, entice unsteady souls. So if you don't want to be enticed, if you don't want to be brought down by this, build solid foundations. You hear me? Foundations in the faith in the gospel. You see, what's fake won't save you. It never will. Now, for me, I was fortunate enough as just a young believer, really just finishing up college, to come into a little book called Know What You Believe by Paul Little. It was outstanding. I still have the book. I went over it and over it and over it and built the foundations of my faith, and that was sort of the launching point for all that. I consider this so significant that I wrote a book with John Wimber called PowerPoints. And PowerPoints is all about building foundations so that you know what you believe and why you believe it. And it's well worth asking the question, do I really know what I believe and why I believe it? So the first thing is, know what you believe and why you believe it. Second, he says, pray. Verse 120b, praying in the Holy Spirit. To pray in the Holy Spirit means to pray according to his truth and his power and continually dialing up the Holy Spirit in your heart. And it means doing what the Spirit leads you to do. If you're not following through, what value is it? It's as you do in obedience that transformation comes. And then what happens? You're not going to be an unsteady soul. You're not going to be vulnerable. See, this is about protection from these toxic influences, even within the church. The third way to cultivate right hearts and minds is cultivating God's love. Verse 121, the first part says, keep yourselves, that's plural, incidentally, in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Our lives, plural, are to be seasoned with love. Well, you can't love unless you have something to love and somebody to love, cultivating that love. Why? Because God showed us mercy that leads to eternal life. God doesn't save perfect people. He saves repentant people. That's why when Satan said to Michael, I want his body because he's a murderer, well, part of God's truth is, yes, but his grace covers him because he's repentant. He's humble. If any of us in this room have ever said, I wish that person would die, or I wish God would do something terrible with him, or curse that person, we're murderers, Jesus said. We're desperately in need of grace. He doesn't save perfect people. He saves repentant people. We love because he first loved us. So cultivate love. Which leads to the last point. What is our attitude toward those certain people who form the fifth column in the church when we encounter them? Well, Jude gets very practical here. And quite frankly, it isn't the direction I would go in if I were writing this letter. He exhorts us to humility and to courage in verses 22 and 23. And he says this, and have mercy on those who doubt, those who are being sucked in. You ever been around somebody who all of a sudden they start spouting this really weird stuff? And you thought, gee, I've never heard them talk like this because they've been listening to some crazy teaching, or perhaps they've sort of slipped off into some wrong actions and they're trying to justify themselves. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I call these merciful actions. And there are three of them in our response to those members, those certain persons that are in the fifth column. Again, the first, obviously, show mercy to the doubters by answering their arguments, patiently reasoning with them. I'm meeting with several people right now that are doubters. One's an outright rejecter. I have one small group, one's walked away from the faith, and the other is rejecting Christ, but we talk about Jesus. And I'm appealing to them. I'm trying to show mercy to doubters. I have another one who he was studying to be a priest, and he fell out of it and fell away, and now we're meeting regularly, and it's exciting talking to him about Jesus, and you can see God working in his heart, just bringing him back patiently, mercifully. Then he says, save those who are in the fire. Why? By moving boldly into their lives and trying to pull them out of disaster. I had an interesting experience after pastoring a church for a number of years in Palm Desert, the Desert Springs Church. A year or two later, I received a phone call from one of my ex-members. His name was Eric, and his wife had died of cancer, and we walked through this whole thing together. His wife was a wonderful Christian lady, beautiful Christian lady. And he said, Kevin, I need to meet with you. I need to talk to you about something. I said, okay. And I was now living in a different city and up in Ventura. And so he showed up, and he said, I want to tell you the truth. I've never believed that Jesus Christ is God, ever. And I held that in because my wife felt so strongly about it, was always talking to me about it, and I know you're teaching. But I want to tell you, and now I'm a member of what's called the Christadelphians, who is a group that denies the Trinity and denies the deity of Christ and real every core basic truth that we as Christians hold. And so I met with him, and we shared, and finally it culminated with I gave him things. I said, I think you need to read this to understand the significance, important, the truth of who Jesus is. And he basically said to me, I'm not willing to read another word. He was fully in the fire and he walked away. But I still pray for him. Save those who are in the fire. Third, show mercy with fear to who? The fifth column. These are the people that are all the way out there. These certain persons are the false teachers and their influencers, and Jude warns when we get close to them that we need to be on guard because they are toxic. These are people who you, many in most cases, cannot help because, well, first of all, maybe you're not experienced enough to help them, or because they are beyond help. They're what in the psychological world we might call psychopaths. They have missing parts, whatever it is. Think of it this way. Think of these first responders, firefighters, going into 9/11 in the Twin Trade Towers, and they knew what they were going into to try and snatch people out and save them. Some of them died when they did that. A lot of them died. They gave their lives up trying to save others. You need to be careful, because when you go in with this group of people, it's like going into one of the trade towers when it's getting ready to crumble. Now, at the end of this letter, this little letter, and we've covered just about the whole letter except for the last couple verses, we have what is perhaps the greatest benediction in the New Testament. But before I pronounce this benediction over us, and Seth comes back up with the worship team, in fact, he can come up right now, worship team, I want to ask you some questions. And the first question is this. Do you really believe the gospel? Is this something in your heart that you've taken in? do you hold it dear? Is it the most precious thing to you? That Jesus came and, according to scriptures, he died for your sins. That he was buried. And that on the third day he was raised from the dead. That he's seated at the right hand, God the Father Almighty. And he isn't going to reign, folks. He is reigning now. Do you believe that? When you pray, do you understand that you're entering into heaven now? That's why prayer works. Do you really believe that? Do you hold that dear in your heart? If you don't, you can pray this very, very simple prayer in just a minute. It's to say, basically, yes to Jesus. I do believe that you did these things for me, that you are the Son of God, that your Father sent you here, and that now through your Holy Spirit, we can know you intimately and personally. And finally, if you're in a situation where you know, not perhaps not here at the Springs, but in other Christians, other situations, that you have friends perhaps who are, you can see them drifting. You can see them even teaching things that are, well, that quite frankly are appalling. You can see them falling into the justification of behavior, usually sexually related. Let's be real straightforward about this, right? Do you notice how sensuality and sex, it seems to be involved in all these things again? Do you notice what's going on in our culture today? Those are the four columns from the outside, but it's coming inside too. And so, can you express mercy to these people? Can you hold that deposit and share the good news with them? That it's never too late, because the judgment is certain that's coming. Let's stand.